Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll read the first 15 verses in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Concentrating on verses 5 through 15. We went through 1 through 4 last time, but we'll read the first 4 verses as well for contextual purposes. So let's hear the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 15. We're told that when Jesus had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor 2 tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you get out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your faithfulness to us. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that everything that you have for us, Lord, that is in keeping with your will, is given to us in these scriptures. We thank you for the Gospels and the Gospel of Matthew, and just the blessing that this book has been to us. And we pray that you would be pleased to give us grace, Lord, to hear from you. Open our minds and our hearts and our eyes to these truths, Lord. Help us, Lord, to give special heed to what we're told here. We ask that you would remove the tiredness from us, Lord. We know that some of us are tired, some are weary, some of us are struggling with pain or different kinds of ailments. We just ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to not allow any of these things to hinder us from hearing from you. So please be gracious to us. Please forgive us for our sins and grant us your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we had entered a transition where our Lord was preparing to send out the 12 men whom he had set apart earlier to be his apostles. And for the remainder of chapter 10, then, we will find our Lord providing them with important information to help prepare them for their evangelistic endeavors. You'll notice chapter 10 is full of a lot of red. If you have a red-letter Bible. He had already given them authority to perform miraculous healing signs and wonders, and now he would leave them with additional instructions which they were to carry with them on their journey, a journey which would continue beyond our Lord's earthly ministry. You'll notice for a moment, if you look at verses 17 and following of this chapter, that these words that our Lord has given to them are not restricted to just their ministry in the present. He's speaking about things that are going to happen far beyond when the Lord himself is resurrected and ascends to glory. Notice verses 17 and following for a moment. He talks about beware of these wolves who are among the sheep, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in the synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them, to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you would speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. And so we see there in that context that none of these things happen in the immediate sense. These are things that go beyond the ministry of Christ. As he's setting them apart, he's sending them out. But the idea here is this is something that's going to continue with them throughout the duration of their ministry. So this morning, we're going to consider the first portion then of our Lord's instructions given here to them, these important instructions to his apostles from this section. And then you'll notice very quickly in chapter 11, verse 1, it's after these instructions are given that we're told, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So he sends them out then. So this is something he says to them before he sends them out alone for the first time in twos. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6. Let's see how he begins to prepare his apostolic evangelists. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so the Lord begins by commanding his apostles to limit their present scope of ministry in the immediate sense to the Jews alone. Being up north, remember, they're in Galilee. You were actually, Galilee was a very strategic place to reach Gentiles and also to reach Samaritans and Jews. So where Galilee was, if you went south a little bit, you have all your Samaritans. If you go north and in, even to the upper east, you got Gentiles, and in Galilee there's a mixture, and of course you have Jews. So it's a very strategic place to reach everyone. However, at this point in time, they were to limit their sphere of influence to the Jews only. Following the resurrection of Christ, those boundaries, those limitations would be removed. And then the Lord, in Matthew chapter 28, commands them to go to all the world with the gospel from Jerusalem to all of Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That said, even then, they were to give priority to the Jews. So even after the ministry of Christ, while they were to go out to the whole world, they were to go to the Jews first. Paul had stated in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel was to go first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And this was consistent with the ministry of the apostle himself. If you follow in the book of Acts, the apostle Paul, he always began preaching to the Jews in the synagogues. He first went to them. And then especially when they rejected his message, you remember those times throughout the book of Acts, what does he do? He shakes the dust off of his feet and then turns to the Gentiles, turns his attention to the Gentiles of those cities. He's putting into practice what the Lord taught his apostles here in this chapter. Why then was this priority given to the Jews? Beginning with our Lord's ministry and the start of the ministry of his apostles, which was focused on the Jewish people alone. Now, there were times when the Lord did minister to others on certain occasions, the Samaritan woman by the well. There were those unique instances. But by and large, the Lord was focusing his ministry primarily to the Jews. We'll see soon enough when the Lord is up near Sidon, near the sea, up north. Remember when that Gentile, that Syrophoenician woman comes to him and says, please, and pleads on behalf of a child. And what does he do? He says, this is for the Jews. Why should I give to the dogs, right? He's not insulting her. We'll see when we get there. But it was not to go to the Gentiles yet, even though he does heal her child because of her faith. And so our Lord's ministry was to the Jews first. Why were the Samaritans, who were a mixed people, the Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile from the time of the captivity when the Jews went up into the Babylonian captivity, those who stayed in the land, they remained mixed with the Gentiles, and that's where you get your Samaritan race from. It's a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And then you have the Gentiles who were entirely not Jewish. There was nothing in them Jewish. Why were they temporarily left out of the equation? And even later on, given a second-class status with respect to having the gospel preached to them? Well, simply put, the promises of God belonged first to the Jews through Abraham, and then the whole world was to be blessed through Abraham, through his seed. Following, if you recall, in Genesis chapter 9, 10, of chapter 11, following the separating of the nations, when all of mankind had rebelled against God. Remember, they built that great Tower of Babel. They were in the process of building it. Every nation, again, had moved in the direction of utter rebellion against God. After God had destroyed the earth by flood, this is what mankind eventually does again and creates another rebellion. And so what does God do? Well, he's not going to flood the earth. He promised not to do that anymore. God graciously approaches Abraham and sets him apart and a nation of people through Abraham. And so God directs his attention to the Jews first, in keeping with his promise, first to Abraham and then to Israel as a whole, and the blessing comes secondarily to the rest of the nations. And that's why Jesus does what he does here in this text. But how then does this reflect upon the Jews today? And I think this is important to some extent, because there's a lot of confusion about how do we look at Israel today? How do we view them? And you have extremes. Some people completely think Israel has nothing to do with anything today. And then others see, just keep your eyes on Israel. Everything reflects on whatever happens in Israel, and that's everything in the Bible is reflected there. So you have these two different views here. Well, let me answer that question. Are we still to give first priority to the Jews? Well, I want to answer this as directly as I can, but I want to follow it up with additional statements. I personally do not believe that that priority is to be given in the same way that it was in the first century, and here's why. My reason for stating this is because I believe that when God's judgment had finally fallen upon Israel in AD 70, when the temple was ultimately destroyed and the Romans sacked Jerusalem, when the final transition from old covenant to new covenant was complete, I believe that God's promise to Israel was fulfilled at that point to give them that priority. I know there are some who would disagree with me about this, and I see that as okay. I realize there's different opinions. But that said, let me follow it up with this so that I don't jump off the other side of the horse. I do believe that we ought to be praying for Israel. And because we have benefited from the blessings promised to them first, we are blessed because of Israel. We are blessed because of Abraham. We ought never to adopt any form of anti-Semitic attitude. And there are people today who have that kind of attitude. Oh, God is just done with Israel completely. And I think that's a stretch too far. We who have been grafted into the original stump, as Paul says in Romans 11, as wild branches, ought never to boast against the natural branches. Rather, we ought to long and pray for God to bring revival to the people of Israel. And brethren, the way we know our God, I would not be surprised if something great does happen in Israel. I just can't say for sure that that's what Scripture says. But I wouldn't be surprised based on what it says in Scripture. We do know there's always going to be a remnant there until Christ returns. But I wouldn't be surprised if there's a time of some kind of revival there. And so here then, we find that the Lord first sends his apostles to the lost sheep of Israel, who were to be given that priority with respect to hearing the gospel that would bring lost sheep into the fold of God through Christ. But then verse 7, notice what he says furthermore. He says, and as you go to the Jews first, right, as you go to the Jews, in this case only the Jews, preach saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now the Jews would have understood what that meant very clearly. What then was a general summary of the message what the apostles were to proclaim, beginning only with the lost sheep of Israel? Well, they were to state that that kingdom of heaven which they looked for, that God's glorious eternal heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah, had arrived. You could not separate the language Jesus was using here in this text with an understanding of the Messiah. The Jews knew right away that that's what he was talking about. It was upon them, he was saying. The apostles were to go out and proclaim that that kingdom was now upon them at this very moment, at hand. It's here. Now, what then does our Lord mean by this statement? What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? Well, the Jews would have known very well that this ultimately involved the coming of a Davidic king who would conquer all nations and redeem the people of God unto an eternal kingdom of rest and joy. And the Jews were longing for that peace in a physical sense, very much so, after what they had gone on since the time they were banished to Babylon, especially. But even before that, they longed for that day to come. Now, they didn't understand what that entailed, but they long for it. You see, God's foretold kingdom takes us back to the fall of mankind, actually, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, had sinned against God, and they brought a curse of death upon the human race. One critical consequence of this was the separation of sinful man from our holy God. That's where it all begins. Man is separated from his God. And yet God had ordained from the beginning a plan to redeem a people from out of this fallen world and from out of the dominion of darkness over which Satan reigns, so as to bring them into the kingdom of his beloved Son, who would conquer Satan and his wicked kingdom while establishing his own reign forever. That was the picture in the book of Daniel, when you had those different kings that were pictured in that body, that figure, that monument that was up with the head of gold. And you had Babylon, right, and Persia and Greece and et cetera, down to the Romans. And that rock that came and destroyed all kingdoms hitting the feet. And that rock would be the one that would reign. That was the picture of Christ's kingdom coming in to destroy the kingdoms of this world. Right from the beginning, just after the fall, God had promised to send an anointed one, a chosen seed of the woman who would become man, who would crush the head of Satan, and who would deliver a people from out of their bondage to Satan and sin, reconciling them to himself through the death and resurrection of that seed, which himself would experience a being bruised and the heel. And that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, who had finally arrived, ushering in the age of building his glorious kingdom. That kingdom was here. The Jews would have known what that language meant. And his apostles were now called to proclaim the arrival of this kingdom, offering a hope to any and all who would embrace him as their Lord, as their King, and their Savior. And so that's what they would proclaim to the Jews. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. And they would have understood all the theology that went into that. And you see, brethren, it's extremely important to realize, and I say this to everyone, not just brethren, to everyone here, it's extremely important to realize that from the standpoint of God, with the use of this language even, ultimately there are really only two kingdoms. In the ultimate sense, there are really only two kingdoms. In other words, every single person in this entire world, when you span this planet, whatever race or gender or nationality, whatever they might be, wherever they might be, whatever language they might be, there's either God's kingdom or the kingdom of Satan that they're part of. They're in one of those two kingdoms, no matter where they live in this world. And the kingdom of Satan is a dying and doomed kingdom. But consider this for a moment, friends. Think about this for a moment. Right now, every single person in this room, you and me, everyone in this room, all of us are part of only one of these two kingdoms. Even though we live in the United States, even though we live maybe in similar towns or neighbors, we're on Long Island here, we're all part of one of two kingdoms right here in this room. You're either in Christ or you're under the sway and deception of Satan, whom we are told deceives the whole world. Who we are told is the ruler of this world. Not ruler in that he is sovereign over God, but ruler in that he rules over the kingdom of darkness. He deceives the whole world. You're in one of those realms. And there is no middle or neutral ground. Isn't that an amazing thing that people would teach today? There's some middle ground. Well, I don't want to be a part of this religion and religious things, but I don't want to serve Satan and be evil. I'm over here in some neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. You ever hear that expression? Well, you know, I want to be on the fence. The devil owns the fence. You're either in Christ or you're with the enemy. And so I ask you, which kingdom are you in this morning? Personalize that. That ought to be the most vital question that we all ask ourselves with the utmost of sincerity right now. You say, I have a lot of important things to think about in life. I got to figure out how I'm going to pay my rent, how I'm going to be, these kinds of bills and insurance, and what am I going to do at my job tomorrow, all kinds of plans, I got to do this and that. You know what the Lord says? Seek first the kingdom of God. He'll take care of those things. First thing you need to ask yourself is, what kingdom are you really in? And so the apostles were to proclaim the kingdom of God as that kingdom alone, which will endure forever and ever and ever. and attesting to this reality as they would seek to lay the groundwork for this kingdom by laying the foundation of Christ's church, signs and wonders accompanied their preaching for that purpose. See, our Lord commands them in verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Those signs and wonders were meant to authenticate the new covenant and the building of that kingdom on that covenant. That was the purpose of them. And as people were healed and brought to wholeness and wellness, it was a picture of the eternal glory of this kingdom. But just like in Exodus, when God had used many signs and wonders through Moses and Aaron in solidifying the authority of Moses and the old covenant, the future generations didn't see those same signs and wonders. It was the parents' responsibility during the time of Moses to teach the children what God had done in Egypt and the miracles that he had done. Today, everybody wants to see new miracles. God had laid that foundation. That's done. Now, does God still do miraculous things? God always does miraculous things. But as far as those abilities and those gifts, they're not here anymore for individuals to possess. And so, everything about the ministry of the apostles was to center upon glorifying God by proclaiming the reality of his kingdom to those who were lost. Freely you have received, freely give. I like to put that on the top of all these churches out there that are tapping people's wallets for millions of dollars. Unlike so many today, the apostles, their ministry was not a tool for serving their own worldly desires. They were not using their God-given oratory skills or even their ability to perform signs and wonders or to write many books as a means of manipulating the people to service their own lavish lifestyles. In fact, as we'll see throughout the course of the instructions given in this chapter, and we read some of them just earlier, they would be hated. They would be brought before governors and kings. They would be persecuted and ultimately put to death for the cause of Christ. If this was their best life now, then the apostles were most to be pitied. Yes, their basic needs were to be met, but their calling was to build the kingdom of God and not their own personal empires. After all, they had received the greatest gift of all for free, forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation in Christ. And so even as they had received freely, they were to freely give of themselves, calling all to repent and to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Unlike the religious leaders who turned the temple worship into a lucrative business, they were to present the kingdom of God and to deliver individuals from their afflictions freely, just as they had received everything from their blessed Savior freely. The kingdom of God comes at God's expense, and it must be presented in that way. Moving on, he then commands them, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. See, there's the other side of the coin, isn't it here? There's the balance. See, while they were to present the kingdom of God freely, it would be more than appropriate for their basic needs of survival to be met by those to whom they were ministering along the way. That's the other extreme. They were laying aside their secular occupations, committing their time and their entire lives to traveling about to offer precious souls the greatest gift of eternal life in Christ. And to this end, they still had physical bodies that required sustenance. They needed food, they needed drink, and they needed shelter. Meeting these essential physical needs would be expected of those whose essential spiritual needs would be met by them. Today, and this is not our church by any stretch of the imagination, but today you have some on the other side of the coin, some churches where they refuse to take care of those who lead the flock. Say, well, they have to be men of faith, and we need to starve them and keep them poor, and they have to rest in the Lord in that sense. And they fail to provide as they should generously for those who oversee them. Again, that's not the problem here, but this does address that other side of the coin. See, the apostles were traveling around, carrying the best of news to all people for the sake of their never-dying souls. And one of the very basic ways in which individuals could affirm their reception of the apostles and their teaching was by providing them with basic hospitality, at the very least, minimizing the burden of their ongoing travel so that they can go on to other cities and be cared for as far as their physical needs were concerned. Indeed, this would be as much of a blessing to those who received the apostles as it would have been to the apostles themselves. It would be a very tangible expression of their faith in the message and in the Christ of the message as they showed their faith in and love for Christ by loving and serving his apostles. So you have both grounds covered there. Freely you receive, freely give. Don't use the gifts, the miraculous abilities, your oratory skills as a means of robbing the people and making yourselves fat and wealthy. But at the same time, don't take two tunics and don't load your money belts with silver and copper and etc. Because a worker is worthy of his wages, and they should provide for you as you go through those towns because you're providing for them spiritual food. And furthermore, traveling about with the bare minimum, think about that, would further strengthen the faith of the apostles themselves, wouldn't it? Who would be trusting God to provide for them wherever they went. That was an issue of faith there, wasn't it? Jesus said, don't take these extra items. Don't prepare beyond. Just take what your basic needs are to be met in the immediate sense and let the towns provide for you while you're there. That was an element of faith required there. They're going to places that they were strangers in. In a sense, it would be like depending upon God each day for manna. Remember, as the Israelites were forced to do in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. It was never the fact that God, you ever think about this in the wilderness wanderings, it was never the fact that God, by merely speaking, could not have had them followed, the Israelites, by self-propelling carts of self-replenishing food, if he so chose. He could have done that very easily in the wilderness. But rather, they were to learn to walk by faith, not living by bread alone, but by every word spoken from the mouth of God. This providential care of God was greatly witnessed by the apostles themselves when Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish to feed 5,000 people, showing that he was more than able and willing to provide for their daily needs as they faithfully walked with and trusted in him. Wasn't that pictured when Jesus multiplied the loaves? They could do that any time. He can provide. But he was teaching them as well. He would teach them to walk by faith and not sight. Verse 11, he continues on. He says, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. Verse 11. See, wherever they went, they were to seek out in those towns those who were worthy. That is, they were to seek out one who would exhibit hospitality toward them. One who would greet them, one who would welcome and receive them and exhibit goodwill toward strangers. Wasn't that an old covenant principle, law principle? Carries over into the new covenant, but it was to entertain strangers, to minister to those who are not from there, who have needs so that they can continue on in their journey. Such would indicate a spirit of grace in that individual, proving him to be a God-fearing man. And then they were to stay with that individual until they were finished preaching to that particular village, and keeping in mind that they were sent out by twos, that would not be too much of a burden. But that said, they were not to jump around from house to house in each village, risking giving the impression that they were looking to take advantage of others in that community. They were to stay with the one individual, the one household that they were with when they entered in there. Look at verses 12 to 14 then. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And so here we find that there was certainly a possibility, a very real possibility, that the apostles would be rejected in various regions. Don't we see that here? There are certain cities where they would find rejection. Their message would be resisted and they would no longer be welcomed because of that message. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself was rejected in certain areas, such as Capernaum and Bethsaida, which he pronounced a curse upon because of the light that they had been given. You see, if the Master himself experienced rejection, even in the face of great signs and wonders, how much more would his servants experience rejection as well? And because they were representatives of Christ, who was a representative of God, To reject the apostles would be to reject God, removing his peace from that city. As the foundation layers of the church, they held the keys to the kingdom of God, which would be passed on to the local churches that they planted on the foundation of God's old covenant and new covenant word. And so whatever they bound or loosed on earth would be bound or loosed in heaven. So serious was such a rejection that the apostles would shake the dust off of their feet when leaving that city, indicating that the entire city was under the judgment of God for rejecting his ambassadors. The severity of this judgment is detailed in verse 15, which follows. He says, "Assuredly, most assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Everyone knew what had happened to Sodom and Gomorrah and how wicked those cities were. So utterly corrupt and defiled were those cities that only Lot and his two daughters were spared when angelic beings rained down fire and brimstone upon the city, leaving nothing but an ash heap behind as a testimony of God's fierce judgment upon those who rebel against him. It was a sign city. It was a billboard city, and everybody knew about what happened there. And yet here our Lord states that those cities would reject the preaching of his apostles would receive a greater condemnation and judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah at the final judgment. Now, why is that the case? Why does our Lord say this? Why would this be the case considering how wicked and utterly depraved Sodom and Gomorrah had been? We know the story. We know that it was only Lot and his two daughters that were enabled to come out of that city alive, that it was destroyed. We know that it was a den of iniquity and all kinds of sexual perversion and idolatry of every kind. We know that. Why was it the case that the Lord would say that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these cities that rejected the apostles? Well, brethren, simply put, Sodom and Gomorrah had far less light than they did. Had the Lord and his apostles did in Sodom and Gomorrah what they had done in the present, had the Messiah stepped into Sodom and Gomorrah and preached to them with the accompaniment of so many signs and wonders, even they would have repented. It is here then, friends, that we unlock a very important principle which we will address in our applications in a few moments. A very important principle comes out of this. Condemnation and judgment increase dramatically for those who spurn the light of Christ, which has been graciously presented to them. Condemnation increases for those who reject the light of the gospel of Christ. Greater light incurs greater accountability. It incurs greater responsibility upon those who are given that light. And so this brings us to the conclusion then of our first portion of our Lord's instructions to his apostles. As he was preparing to send them out, next time, Lord willing, we'll continue on with this theme. There's a whole chapter here of instructions, and so we'll see how that goes on as we move forward. But now I want to close with just a few applications for you for this morning. Brethren, obviously, when considering these kinds of instructions given here to the apostles, which are specifically directed to the apostles, we need to exercise care when we seek to apply them to us. Right, there is a uniqueness to these instructions as well as a broad principles that can be taken out from them as well. And so not everything expected of the apostles who were laying the foundation of the church with the accompaniment of signs and wonders before there was a completed canon of Scripture is to be expected of us. Not everything here is for us directly. That said, there are general principles that we can definitely take from these passages, which in keeping with the Scriptures as a whole, can be safely applied to us. And so I want to consider some of those broad principles with you at this time. First by way of application, brethren, while no one here is called to be an apostle, which was a unique office designated to those who were to lay the foundation of the church, especially in the time of transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant, where God was now expanding his kingdom beyond the Jews to the whole world, and while no one here is expected to perform miraculous signs and wonders with your own hands, which again were meant to attest to the teaching and arrival of the Christ who ushered in the new covenant in the last days. While those things are true, again, we are all called to present the gospel which was solidified by the apostles and attested to by signs and wonders. Later on, in fact, in the scriptures, you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ sends out another 70 people who he sets apart, not apostles, but others who are evangelists who are sent out as well to perform this kind of ministry. And so we are responsible to give the gospel. We have everything that we need in the completed canon of scripture and in the ongoing empowering of the proclamation of that scripture by the Holy Spirit to turn this world upside down today, brethren. We don't need to be those who perform miracles. The foundation is laid. We're not extending the foundation outward. We're building upward on a foundation that's already been laid. All we need for that building is right here. That's all we need to turn the world upside down. What is so special about the words of this book? What makes this Bible any different than any other book in existence? Well, we can answer that question and those questions with one key word taken from 2 Timothy 3:16. Very important word. This book is theanoustos. This book is theanoustos. It's God-breathed. Now, some of your translations say inspired. Cross it out because the word is God-breathed. That's the literal interpretation. Today, inspiration means so many other things. It's fluffy. It's a left-wing word that means all kinds of nonsense. It's God-breathed is what it means. And to this end, God has ordained to empower this word unto the building of his kingdom. He has ordained to empower the message of this book unto the regeneration and salvation of lost souls. One of the primary ministries of the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, is to empower what is proclaimed from this book unto the saving and changing of naturally condemned sinners. Which of you in this room here who is a true Christian has been converted in any other way than through the proclamation of the Word of God? Tell me. It's been through God's Word. It is God's means to a glorious end. It is God's means unto building his church, and we merely proclaim it and simply seek to explain what it says. I hope every week when I preach the Word of God that what you're getting from me at least is my attempt to just explain what's here, not to add or take away from it, just explain what's here. And the same God who created this entire creation by simply speaking, that's the kind of power God has determined to create new life in dead souls through the words that are taken from this book. The one who has at the beginning caused light to shine out of darkness, causes light to shine out of the darkness of the fallen and naturally dead human heart unto life eternal through his word. That said, God has ordained it to be the case that his word would be upheld, supported and carried and transported by means of his church. Paul says that to Timothy. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's not the truth. It's what upholds the truth. And the church ceases to be a church when it ceases to uphold the truth that it's called to uphold. God uses broken vessels of clay to transport his life-giving word to the world, so that through that proclaimed word, through these broken vessels who proclaim that word, he brings life to those who hear. That's his means. The job of the church and of the individuals who make up that church is to proclaim the word, unadulterated, undiluted, without mixing in our own ideas and concepts, which would only serve to defile it. We don't need to be fancy with God's word. We don't need to add accoutrements or all kinds of drama to God's word. We just need to say what it says. And when we stop doing that, when we cease proclaiming the full counsel of God given in this word, we ultimately forfeit the power of the Holy Spirit and we cease to be a church. And that's when you leave this building and go somewhere else. When the word of God has ceased to be proclaimed from this pulpit, as it stands. To this end, brethren, Let us hold God's word, which has always been challenged throughout all of history, up to the highest position of honor in our hearts, constantly reminding ourselves that the power of life is contained within it. Everything we need to act as a church and to live in a way which is pleasing to God in every century, in every year, throughout all of history, and to bring life to the world is right here contained in this book. We don't need something new and novel to reach this particular generation. We need the same word, which addresses the same heart. Let us be good stewards of it. Let us humbly and yet boldly release this light. And might there even be among us some who are called to carry this message into a full-time ministry context. Might there be some, even here, who God would call, who you would pray and say, Lord, send me, and who God might raise up and send out to proclaim this truth to others. See, there's two kinds of abuses. Some churches in the more charismatic realm tend to make everybody an elder. Everybody's a you've only been there a week, you're a deacon in the church, or you're a pastor. And that's not everybody, but I'm saying that's one extreme. Everybody's a pastor, there's no qualification, they're out there and they do a lot of damage because there's no understanding of the word and it's just all kinds of fluff. But the other extreme is to be so protective of the pulpit to basically push everyone out and say that there's no way of meeting those qualifications and no one is qualified. And we need to be careful. It's a serious office. But there is a place to seek and say, Lord, might I be one who is sent? And maybe not, but maybe so. Something to think about and pray about. Secondly, by way of application, without wavering in your faith, without stumbling in your commitment to proclaim the gospel, without lacking confidence in the power of God and diligently serving him to your dying day, brethren, we have to recognize that rejection is also part and parcel for the course of faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Rejection is part and parcel for that course. It's grievous. It hurts. But it's a reality. Recognize that there will be mockers and there will be deniers of the truth. And you need to recognize that not with a pessimistic attitude, but simply to prepare for whatever God brings our way so that we will not lose heart in our gospel labors. We need to be positive in our gospel proclamation. Wherever that might be, we need to be positive, but we need to know that rejection is a reality. And we know that God will save his sheep. That's why I believe the Reformed teaching taken from Scripture on the sovereignty of God is so important, because we know God will save his people. And so we can be positive about that. It's not in my hands. Because if that were the case, I'd be greatly discouraged, and I'd have a hard time. I'd be blaming myself for rejection. But we have to recognize that there will be rejection. Our job is to sow seeds, and some of those seeds will be a testimony of judgment against those who remain hardened in their rebellion, even after hearing the gospel proclaimed to them. The Lord and his apostles faced severe rejection. There were times when they even had to shake the dust off of their feet, but they kept going. In John chapter 6, multitudes who had followed the Lord, multitudes who had experienced his miracle of multiplying bread and fish, left him, except for his 12 apostles, left him when things were too hard for him, for them to understand that he was saying, or what he was saying. See, the Lord and his apostles sowed gospel seeds, and they prayed over them, and they left the results to God. And we too must live with the constant reminder that we can't change the human heart, which is dead in sin. We can't. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. We simply proclaim the truth. We pray over that truth. And we leave the work of regeneration to the Holy Spirit, who will effectively call whomsoever he so chooses to effectively call. That said, we can rest assured that all of Christ's true sheep will hear his voice in his perfect time. We don't know who his sheep are. We simply give the general call and we leave God to do the rest. And so we have to anticipate, again, not pessimistically, but we have to anticipate that we also will experience rejection, even as our Lord and his apostles had experienced. But brethren, here's a fact. Rejection and discomfort are things we don't covet in this life. I know I can speak for myself. I don't like rejection. I don't like knowing that there's going to be many times, perhaps, where people are going to mock or resist or not listen to what I want to tell them about the gospel. But you will never be able to effectively serve Christ if you're unwilling to experience rejection and discomfort. You'll never be able to have a lasting ministry in any sense, in any personal sense, if you're not willing to accept rejection and discomfort. Let me just say one other thing, brethren, about this to encourage you with this, all that we hear here about the importance of us ministering and us reaching out. I read this past week. This is in one of those, the Continuing Witness books. We put them out sometimes. They're sent to us. Sometimes we put them in the back. They're really good. But on the bottom, I don't know where these statistics come from. But listen to what he says here. 47% of church members do not feel a responsibility to share their faith. 47%. 57% have not read their Bible. That is the whole Bible. 79% have not volunteered at church. 81% have not attended Sunday school. 81% have not attended a religious small group. And 89% did not attend home church meetings. But just when you think about those statistics, brethren, from my experience, they're accurate. That's really the case. It's something that should strike us as abnormal from the standpoint of being a church. Finally, let me close with this last application. Friend, do not leave here this morning without understanding something absolutely critical, which we have seen in this text. Please, give me your attention, young people, teens, whoever you are, give me your attention. Listen closely to this. Remember the great responsibility that you have in responding to the greater light that you've been given concerning the things of God. You are living in a very unique time when the entirety of God's will is clearly given in the completed canon of Scripture. You have a whole Bible. Most of history didn't have that. And you have a whole Bible and it's proclaimed to you regularly. Listen carefully. As wicked and as evil as Sodom and Gomorrah were, to reject the light that you have been given is far worse. As wicked and as evil as Sodom and Gomorrah were, to reject the light that you have been given is far worse. Now hear me for a moment, because it's so easy to look at the wicked things that go on around us in this world. It's so easy for us to be nice conservatives, even many in this congregation, nice conservatives who recognize some of the evil things that are going on in our country. It's so easy to look at the terrible sins of homosexual marriage, of transgenderism, of adultery, of fornication, of murder, of drunkenness, of drug addiction, of theft, to look at these things. That was Sodom and Gomorrah. It's so easy to look at all those things, those sins, and to assume that they are the worst of the worst, seeing them as a means of self-justification if we avoid them. We're not like them. So easy to look at those things and say, look at how atrocious these things are. The worst sin, listen carefully, the worst sin, the absolute worst sin of all is to refuse to come to Christ after he has been presented to you as your only hope of salvation. That's the worst sin. Are those other evil acts taking people to hell? You bet they are. Absolutely. But it is much worse to spurn the gospel of Jesus Christ, whom has been presented to you as crucified and as God's costly means of reconciling sinners to himself. It is much worse to spurn God's offer of salvation to you than even those sins that made up Sodom and Gomorrah. The worst sin of all is to reject God's peace offering in Christ. To be sure, there are different degrees of suffering in hell, and any degree of suffering forever is a miserable reality. If you hit me in the toe with a hammer for eternity, that's horrible suffering. Now, that's not hell. It's worse than that. But I'm just saying, there's different degrees of suffering. But the Scriptures teach that to reject Christ is a very serious crime, which will carry with it some of the severest of consequences. Remember these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those cities who refuse the gospel of Christ. You have been given much, much light here this morning. Even today, there are many who have never even heard the gospel throughout this world. You have been given a great privilege, but with that privilege comes great, great responsibility to respond to it. Don't let this opportunity escape you. Don't put it off. If you die in such a state, you will deeply regret it forever. You know how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah were. It was a disaster from a material standpoint, an idolatrous standpoint. And the prophets talk about how they had an ease of life and right things that we see common in this country. And it was a sexual, immoral den of iniquity. And Jesus says it'll be more tolerable for that city on the day of judgment than for those who have heard the complete gospel, the fullness of that gospel that we have today, and reject it. It'll be worse for you. There is no worse sin than to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the greatest sin that you can ever commit. May God give you the grace this morning, if you are outside of Christ, to repent of your sins, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, to be saved. Don't put it off. There's nothing in this entire world that's worth more than your own soul, which will live forever and ever in either heaven or hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's God's peace offering. God sent his son, Jesus Christ. We're separated. We're alienated from God. We're naturally in the kingdom of Satan. We have rebelled against God. God has sent Christ, his son, as a peace offering to suffer shame, to suffer all kinds of abuse, and worst of all, his own wrath, and died on the cross for sinners. And he was raised up from the dead 3 days later. And he says that whoever comes to him, whoever believes in Christ, repent of your sins, believe in Christ, he will forgive you and give you eternal life. God offers peace through his son, Jesus Christ. Do not spurn his peace that he offers you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your word. We give you thanks for these truths that are given in this text, some of them hard truths. But Lord, we pray that it would encourage us who are your people to take risks for the sake of Christ and the gospel, to be those who are willing to share our faith, to be in your word, to walk closely with you, to make this a priority in our lives. Lord, we ask that maybe there are even some in this room who you would put a desire in for ministry, who you would raise up for ministry here or abroad, wherever it might be. But Lord, even for all who are here, we ask that you would raise a desire in our hearts to seek to be a faithful witness to the gospel of Christ. And Lord, we pray for those who do not know you. We ask that you would work in their hearts today. Make Christ known to them. Don't allow them to live in continual rejection, but please call them to yourself through the gospel, that they would believe, and that they would be baptized, and that they would be part of your church. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.